Lord, we stand in awe of your goodness and kindness towards us. Thank you for the ways in which you have reached out to us. Thank you for the ways that your grace has extended to us. And God, we are thankful that God, the path has been cleared so that we could behold your Son and embrace him as our Lord and Savior. We pray that you would teach us more about the ministry of John the Baptist this morning, and that you would speak to us through your word, and that you would change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in fifth grade, we used to play this game called the Oregon Trail. And the object of the game was to move your family from the Midwest all the way on out to the Oregon coast, just as the early pioneers did so long ago. The game was difficult because the variety of obstacles that you encountered all along the trail would slow you down and hinder you, and you'd have to overcome them. You know, an axle would break on your ox-drawn wagon because you hit a rock, or the rivers would flood and make it next to impossible for you and your family to cross on over to the other side, and food was scarce, and so you'd have to go hunting so that your family could eat. And then illnesses would break out, and sickness would spread to your family, and there wasn't a clinic around for miles to be able to give you treatment. The game helped you understand the grave difficulty that the early settlers had moving out west, and it instilled within you a profound respect for those who made the journey out west in hopes to make a better life for themselves. And as difficult as the real Oregon Trail was back then, without it, it would have been next to impossible for so many settlers to come out west, because the trail helped clear the way to make the journey to the west a little easier, even though the trail was rough by today's standards. At least some of the rocks were cleared along the way. It pointed you to an easier place to cross the river, and there were some forts sporadically sparsed across that could provide you with medical care. Well, today, a journey out west from St. Louis, Missouri to Oregon City doesn't take 4 to 6 months as it did for those 19th century travelers. According to Google Maps, it only is a 30-hour drive. When the Industrial Revolution hit the United States, so did the rise of large earth-moving equipment. You know, the kind of stuff that little boys dream about driving and destroying stuff with. That stuff came about. And the road to Oregon City has been thoroughly bulldozed. Boulders have been laid to the side. Entire mountainsides have been leveled. Permanent bridges have been built, paving the way for the smoothest travel possible out west. Numerous rest stops are located along the way. Hotels and motels are a dime a dozen so that you can sleep comfortably. And the only hunting you're going to have to do is on your smartphone so that you can find the best local cuisine in the city of your choice. The road from St. Louis to Oregon City has had every obstacle removed practically. The barriers that were once in the way have now been cleared, and it is labeled with unmistakable signs all along the way for any traveler who would want to make the journey. What the bulldozer has done for the modern day traveler trying to go out west, John the Baptist did for those who were wanting to approach the Messiah. John the Baptist had the distinct ministry of preparing the way for the Messiah. He was a bulldozer bundled up in camel's hair, clearing the path, making the way straight for those to come to Jesus. And Matthew chapter 3 introduces us to this man's wonderful and powerful ministry. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, maketh path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now the name John literally means gift of God. John's father, Zacharias, was specifically instructed by the angel Gabriel to name his child John, because God had always intended for the life of John the Baptist to be a gift. The entirety of John's life was specifically and specially devoted unto the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17 reads, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to and make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" There is no greater way for a man's life to become a gift from God than by pointing others to Jesus, by clearing the path so that others might come to know Him and behold Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is exactly what John the Baptist did through his life in ministry. John the Baptist was not a Baptist because of his denominational affiliation, like John the Methodist or John the Anglican. Obviously, the Baptist movement didn't start until much later on in church history. He was called John the Baptist because he baptized people. But if the term were to refer to his denominational affiliation, he would have been a Southern Baptist for sure. Not just because he fully immersed people, but because his ministry took place in the southern region of Israel. His ministry took place down south. Notice that the text says that John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Judea is the southern region of Israel. Today, if you go and visit Israel on a Holy Land tour, you'll most likely travel on up to the Sea of Galilee. And there, at the southern edge of the lake, where the Jordan River picks up its commute down to the Dead Sea, you will be shown the traditional location for Jesus' baptism. And it is a wonderful and a beautiful location. And many people, you know, are baptized there, even if they've been baptized before, just as a special way to honor the Lord. But the Bible says that John was in the region of Judea, not Galilee up in the north. Where the Bible says Jesus was baptized was not up north by the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the Gospel of John says John was baptizing in Bethabara, which is located in on the eastern side of the Jordan River down south. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 26. John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Then in John chapter 1, verse 35, the Bible says this, "And again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" The Bible indicates that John's in Judea, down south, by Bethabara, and that's where he saw Jesus and baptized him in the Jordan River. Bethabara is not too far away from Jericho, which was on the other side of the river, there in the Promised Land. The name Bethabara literally means house of the ford, or house of passage. And Bible commentator Adam Clark says this concerning Joshua chapter 3, where the Israelites were going to cross the Jordan River. He says, quote, "It is probable that the Israelites crossed the Jordan near Bethbara, where John baptized, and which probably had its name, the House of Passage, from this very circumstance. After all, it is extremely difficult to ascertain the exact situation of these places, as in the lapse of upward of 3,000 years, the face of the country must have been materially changed. Seas, rivers, and mountains change not, and though we can not ascertain the spot, it is sufficiently evident that we can come near to the place." Although we cannot emphatically pin down the exact location of Jesus' baptism, Scripture seems to indicate that Jesus was baptized where the Israelites miraculously crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, or at least in close proximity to. In the wilderness, God humbly and patiently identified himself and dwelt amongst a rebellious group of people there in the wilderness, leading them to a land of abundance which they neither earned nor deserved. And God supernaturally opened a way of passage for them to enter into the Promised Land. So it is fitting that Christ would begin his public ministry by identifying himself with this location too. Here Christ humbly identifies himself with a rebellious people so that we might supernaturally be ushered into an abundant life with Christ, which we ourselves do not deserve. We also know that Israel failed in obtaining all that God had in store for them there in the Promised Land. And thankfully, where God's people failed in pleasing the Father and living out everything that God had in store for them, Jesus would show himself to be faithful. Now, how did John the Baptist clear the path and prepare the way for the Lord? Through preaching. He did it through preaching. Preaching the truth boldly, preaching the truth in humility, and baptism was the response to John's preaching. Verse 1 says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching." Faith and obedience are the result of preaching the truth. They are the result of heralding God's word. The people responded in obedient faith to what they heard. Romans chapter 10, verses 15 through 16 says, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." The simple, straightforward proclamation of God's word bulldozes the path and clears the way for the heart of man to turn towards the Lord. Now, this might sound like a no-brainer to all of us sitting in here, but people need to hear God's word. They need to hear God's word if they are ever to place their hope and trust in God's word. You can show people loving acts of kindness all day long, which is important and it's good, and we should be doing just that. But if the word of God is never proclaimed to them, then how in the world are they going to hear about Jesus? They won't. They won't. The word of God has to be proclaimed. Look at the content of John's preaching and notice what it's primarily about. It's primarily about repentance. It's about repentance. Repentance in light of the imminent coming of God's kingdom. John declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You need to turn away from your sin now and turn to the Lord, because God is about to establish his kingdom, and it's coming soon. It's coming soon. We also know from what we read earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that John the Baptist also proclaimed and pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John called out sin for what it was, and he pointed others to Jesus. That's what he did. There are churches nowadays which purposely avoid mentioning sin. They avoid the topic of repentance because they don't want to offend anyone with the message they proclaim. They think it's okay for people to live and believe any old way they want, just as long as they're not hurting anyone. That kind of seems to be the modern day philosophy of our day and age. It's okay as long as you're not hurting someone. But what if the life you're living now is an offense to God? What if the sin that you commit wreaks havoc upon the image of God that He created you in? Is it okay to continue living just the same old way as long as you're not hurting someone? No! No, it absolutely is not. If a person's life is lived in rebellion against God through the sins they commit, even if they cannot see it, you're not doing them any favors by patting them on the back and telling them it's okay to keep living the way you are. You're not doing them any favors. Now, I'm not suggesting that we enter into foolish arguments with people whose hearts have been hardened against the truth. But what I am saying is we should be unashamed of declaring the truth of God's Word in a loving fashion to a lost and dying world. You see, you cannot be a gift of God as John the Baptist was a gift without preaching repentance and pointing others to Jesus. You can't do it. If by nature we are all children of wrath, as the Bible declares in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, then in order to have a genuine faith in God, repentance must take place. It has to. There must of necessity be a change in direction in the way one is walking in life. And that directional change is always pointed away from sin and towards Jesus Christ. It's always pointed that way. John the Baptist's ministry was prophetically proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight." This verse is applied to John the Baptist and his ministry. The clear preaching of John the Baptist out in the wilderness of Judea struck a blow to mankind's pride. And it straightened the crooked paths of the dead and empty religious duties that surrounded all of Israel, which were perverting the ways of the Lord. Jameson Fawcett says, "The natural wilderness symbolized the moral of the day, wherein was no highway for the Lord and for righteousness. The hills of pride and the valleys of degradation must be brought to one holy level before the Lord." The preaching of John the Baptist was powerful, bold, and straightforward. It was clear and direct. What an amazing and powerful ministry this man had. It caught the eye of every single religious leader in the region. His ministry was prophetically proclaimed in the book of Isaiah. And with all of that going on for John the Baptist, none of it went to his head. He was a humble dude. He came clothed in garments of humility. He saw Jesus as far greater than himself, and he wanted others to come to him. He was simply the preparer of the way. He was not the way. He was not the truth or the life. He simply pointed to the way. He pointed to the truth, and he pointed to Jesus, who is our life. As a result of John's humility and bold preaching, many repented and came to the Lord. Look at the humble life of this man, John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." John was an odd-looking man for sure. He was wearing camel's hair for clothes. He was eating bugs and dipping them in honey. And I really did try to eat locusts when I was in Africa, and the opportunity never came about. So I can't really tell you what they taste like. But I was told that they're not too bad tasting, so maybe it was an okay diet. Now, John was not doing all this weird stuff to draw attention to himself. He did it because he was embracing everything that God had called him to do. It appears that John was a Nazarite from birth. And we infer this because the angel Gabriel instructed John's father that his child, John the Baptist, would neither drink wine nor strong drink, which is a stipulation for a Nazarite. In Numbers chapter 6, it lays out the conditions for someone who would take a Nazarite vow and specially devote themselves to the Lord for a time period. It was a voluntary vow of consecration that a man or a woman could take, and they would do it for a set period of time. And there were three basic conditions. One, you would start the vow by shaving your head, and you would not be able to cut your hair until the vow was over. You would not be able to drink anything that was fermented, nor would you be able to eat any of the fruit that even came off the vine. You were to avoid it at all costs, and you were not allowed to come near a dead carcass, even if it was your own family member who died. Now, I tend to think that John the Baptist was a Nazarite from birth, just as Samson and Samuel were, but he may have just been, because Scripture doesn't specifically say, he may have just been a preacher living on strained means out in the wilderness, but I tend to think he probably was someone who was living out a Nazarite vow from birth. Either way, the point is this. John the Baptist was willing to humbly embrace a way of life which looked rather odd to those around him. He did it because he understood that the glory of God was of far greater value than fitting in with everyone else around him. He was willing to give up extravagance and live in obscurity wearing camel's hair so that God could be glorified. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go run out into the desert, out in the West Mesa there, and go be poor and eat bugs. God may have you serving Him in a specific profession for His glory today, but no matter where God has placed you, you need to be humble enough to embrace what might make you look like an oddball to others as you serve the Lord, so that God can use your life to the fullest degree. And when you are able to humble your life to that extent, then God can use you in powerful ways. He can use you in powerful ways. The Bible says all of Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized, confessing their sins. Now, the baptism of John is different from the baptism of Christ. John baptized people unto repentance, and it was an outward sign and demonstration of their repentance, and it pointed to the fact that they needed God alone to cleanse them from their sin. They needed to be reconciled. In fact, listen to this. One commentator noted this. Baptism was practiced in the Jewish community already in the form of ceremonial immersions, but typically it was only among Gentiles who wished to become Jews. For a Jew in John's day to submit to baptism was essentially to say, I confess that I'm as far away from God as a Gentile and that I need to get right with Him. Now that was a real work of the Spirit taking place there in that time. The baptism of a believer today is different. It declares that God has cleansed me from all of my sins and He's given me new life already in Jesus Christ. It is a means, baptism is a means today of identifying ourselves with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. where the Apostle Paul says this, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life." So when a person is baptized today, they're saying, when I go under the water, I'm identifying that I've been buried. My old life has been buried, and when they're raised up out of the water, I've been raised to a new life because Jesus conquered the grave for me. Now, one thing that both of these distinct baptisms had in common was both of them were an act of obedience to personal repentance and faith. You never see infant baptism in the Bible. You will see parents dedicating their children unto the Lord. Such was the case with Hannah and Samuel. But when it comes to baptism, it is always shown as an outward sign of obedience. Obedience to appropriate faith. An inward reality of faith in a person's life. People ask, if you've been baptized as a baby, but not as an adult, should I be baptized again? And I believe the answer is yes. Yes, you should. Did you decide to get baptized because you died to your old way of life and you obtained a new life in Christ as a baby? Did that take place? Was that your choice? Did you place your faith in Christ as a little baby? Or did someone else decide to do that for you? If you were not baptized of your own volition as an act of obedience towards your faith in Christ, then you should be baptized again. You should be baptized again. Now, with that said, there's a lot of you in here, and I have no idea where you're at in life. We've provided a sign-up sheet on that table in the back. And maybe you have been baptized as a young kid, or you went through some classes, but you never really gave your life to Jesus Christ. And when you got baptized, you just did it for a myriad of reasons. Your parents decided to do it, you felt pressured, but it wasn't because you actually had surrendered your life to Christ and you're saying, "Lord, I want to be baptized because that's what You've asked me to do. And I want to follow You, and I want to live in a way that pleases You." If you haven't been baptized in that fashion, there's a sign-up sheet in the back, and you can put your name and your phone number down, and then we'll look to set up a time where we can baptize you as a follower of Christ. Humility, faith, and repentance all prepare the way for the Lord. But pride and dead religious motions obscure the paths of God. So when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious rulers of the day, arrive at John's baptism, he does what is necessary to make the paths straight. John pulls out the heavy, earth-moving equipment, so to speak, in his preaching. Look at verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" The Pharisees and the Sadducees were the very ones perverting the ways of the Lord. What God intended the law and the sacrificial system to accomplish, these religious leaders had hijacked, and they were poisoning the people away from the truth of God. Therefore, John calls them a brood of vipers. Imagine that. These guys think that they're the ones enlightening people to the ways of God with all of their religious duties and practices. But John says, in reality, you're a brood of vipers. You're dangerous and you poison people away from the truth of God. For example, these religious leaders would take the Sabbath, which was intended to be a day of rest for God's people so that they might worship God, lay down their burdens, and draw near to Him in an undistracted fashion. But they would come up with their own definitions for what it means to bear a burden on the Sabbath. And they would form definitions outside of the Bible and then lay that upon people as mandated by God. They would argue, well, it's okay to spit on a rock on the Sabbath, but you can't spit on the ground because that would be made into mud, and mud is mortar, and that was work. So don't spit on the ground. You're breaking the Sabbath. Their focus was always on the outward show of piety and man-made traditions, never upon the inward devotion of faith and love, which is based upon the Scriptures. Even today, people show up in churches by the droves. Today, even right now, there are people in churches, and it seems that there are many religious leaders that are not so much concerned about with teaching people the truth, having them draw near to God in genuine faith. They're more concerned with maintaining adherence to their own traditions, which are found outside of Scripture. Just show up. Stand up, kneel down, wave your hands around, say this repetitive prayer, and you're good. And they're poisoning people away from the truth of God. Notice in verse 7, John says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The Jewish religious leaders believed that God would come and judge the earth, most certainly, but they thought they would escape because of their religious piety and their Jewish heritage. After all, they're God's chosen people, right? That is why John says, "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" That's not going to save you. Your heritage isn't going to save you. You can't just say, "I'm a Jew." Your heritage means nothing if you're separated from Christ. God can create children of Abraham from rocks if He wants to. John warns them that God's wrath is headed straight for the religious elite as well. And sadly, there are many that are trusting in their own religiosity to escape God's wrath. They think that because they know the Bible, they can quote the Bible, they're okay. They think that because they hang out with God's people, they're fine. I hang out with God's people. I talk Bible talk with people. But they've never come to Christ on their own. You can't fake a genuine faith before God. God knows who you really are on the inside, and He knows if you've genuinely surrendered your life to Christ by faith, or if you're a poser. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before, but that was like the worst insult in middle school if someone called you a poser. It started out when there was a lot of skaters. You know, you'd have long bangs down front, and you wear skate shoes, skate pants, you had your Tony Hawk board, whatever it was. Well, if you didn't skate and you dressed that way, you were called a poser. What are you doing? You're some kind of poser? You dress like a skater, you walk around like you're a skater, but I don't see you skate. You know, we'll put you on a skateboard, you can't do any tricks. And there's people that show up to church, talk the talk, do whatever, but they're not really living for Jesus. They're posers for Jesus. And here John is calling these religious posers out. He's telling them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And that judgment is coming soon. The axe is already at the root. There are very clear indicators when someone repents and believes upon Christ. There's real fruit that will come out of someone's life. And the Bible says that you'll know someone by their fruits. One of the things I've noticed is when someone authentically comes to Christ, they will have a new desire to actually pray to God for real. They really want to draw near to God on their own and spend time with Him. The other thing I've noticed is they'll want to know who God is in truth. They will actually have a hunger to want to know what God's Word says. Not just so that they can quote Bible facts, but because they really want to know God himself. And the overall thrust of their life is going to change. It's going to start moving towards, I want to please God. I want my life to be lived for Him because He's done so much for me. When someone really comes to Christ, you will see those fruits come out of their life. And if you've been saying you're a Christian for years and those things have not taken place in your life, you need to repent. And you need to give your life to Christ because the axe is already at the root. John recognizes the superiority of Jesus the Messiah. And he recognizes the superiority of his ministry by contrasting his ministry with Jesus' ministry. And John states that by saying he's not even worthy to carry his shoes. He's so important. He's so wonderful. He's so mighty that if I had the privilege of carrying his shoes, that would be too much. That would be too much because of who he is and what he's going to do. Notice in verse 11, John says in a generalized fashion, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Now, it's clear from the text that John has not specifically baptized these religious leaders. He's speaking in a generalized crowd. I baptize you with water. As in you, the people coming here. And then he contrasts his ministry. He's been baptizing these people with water by saying, Jesus, when he comes, he will baptize you. And I think it's in a generalized fashion with the Holy Spirit and fire. That is to say, and a lot of people kind of thought different things about this verse. Does the Holy Spirit and fire, does that refer to Pentecost when the Spirit comes down and then there's tongues of fire? What does that refer to? I believe here, in the immediate context of this verse, that it's referring to Jesus' saving power and that he will also come to judge as well. He's saying that Jesus' ministry will be marked by saving and judging. John is saying, my ministry involves immersing people with water as I warn and I point people with my preaching, warning them of the fiery judgment that is to come and pointing people to the Lamb of God who's able to take away their sins. Jesus' ministry actually involves saving people. And he will actually judge people. He has the actual power to immerse a person with God's life-giving Spirit. And he has the power to immerse a person with the full fiery force and brunt of God's wrath. He has that power. And I believe that verse 12 further clarifies that intended meaning. He says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat to the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John the Baptist was truly bulldozing the way for Jesus the Messiah as he came humbly wrapped up in camel's hair, preparing the way for the Lord through his clear and bold preaching. And he lived humbly in the place which God had called him to live. What a wonderful model that is for us. What a wonderful model. What a way to be a gift to the world. To proclaim Jesus. To point people to Jesus. In a sense, we can't be John the Baptist in the specific sense that Scripture has elevated him to. We're not ushering in Jesus in the flesh, but we can clear the way for people to come to know him. He was willing to look as the odd man out if it meant others could come to Christ, and he was willing to endure that which would be hard and take up the hard work when it came to clearing the path when it was necessary, even confronting the religious leaders. And he bulldozed the way for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I find it interesting that not only did he confront them very hard, but he's also letting them know, there's an opportunity for you guys to repent as well. There's an opportunity for you guys as well. When the people heard John's preaching, they responded in faith with a sign of outward obedience. And we should be willing to do the same. When we respond to Christ, we want to follow Him in obedience. One of those steps is baptism. Baptism is meaningless if all we've done is not place our faith in Christ. We just hop in the water. We've gotten wet. That's all we've done. And then we come on out. And we're about to partake of another outward symbol of faith and obedience that Christ asked His church to partake in, and that is the Lord's Supper. We take it by faith because of what Jesus has done. His body was broken on our behalf. His blood was poured out. That's what the broken cracker represents, the broken bread, and the wine that is poured out. It represents those things. But if Jesus' life is not a part of your life, if you have not come to Him by faith, then all you're doing is eating crackers and some juice. That's all you're doing. Worse than that, the Apostle Paul says you're eating in an unworthy manner and you're drinking judgment and eating judgment upon yourself. Because what you're doing is you're saying the very life of Christ is mine. His redemption, His forgiveness is mine, when in all actuality it's not. And you're just posing as a religious fake. And you're heaping up condemnation upon yourself. Listen, as we get ready to partake of these elements, let's draw near to the Lord. Let's draw near to Him. And I trust that everyone in here has authentically given their life to Christ. And if you haven't, I would say, don't partake of the elements. Don't. You're only heaping judgment upon yourself. But there is a better way. If you have not given your life to Christ, then you can surrender your life to Him right here and now, by faith, turning to Him in repentance. So let's pray together, and then Lee will lead us in song, and I'll have the communion team up, come up, and we'll pass the elements out. Father, we thank You for sending such a person as John the Baptist to clear the way so that the Messiah could be introduced to the world. Lord, we thank You that You have sent other people kind of in a similar fashion to John the Baptist to preach and to proclaim Your word to us so that the path could be cleared, so that we could embrace Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we want to follow You in every way possible. God, we will embrace foolishness if it means giving You the glory, if it means honoring You. Help us to do that, whether that be through steps of baptism, and God, even now as we prepare ourselves to partake of communion. Lord, we give You the honor, we give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.